You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is the Mission in the Marrow breakout session. I'm Pat Reeder. I'm the Director of Equipping here at Dwell Community Church. Welcome. So let's get started. So we're going to read a passage in Acts, and there's going to be some natural ways to interpret this passage that we're going to examine, but for some background and some context, it's sort of well known that as Paul goes throughout the various towns in Rome, or, you know, the Roman Empire, he's encountering a lot of persecution. Oftentimes, the, you know, Jewish locals or even Jews from like another area will come in and be like, you know, and accuse him or make, you know, basically make it very hard on him. In one case, he's beaten within an inch of his death, stoned essentially, and, you know, miraculously gets back up and keeps going, you know, like the Terminator. Anyhow, it's like we see that happening over and over in the book of Acts. So Jewish persecution in Acts is not particularly surprising. We're going to look at a particularly striking example of persecution this morning. So towards the end of Acts, this is where we are in Acts, is Paul is has journeyed to Jerusalem, right? So he's in Jerusalem and in fact has been arrested because the locals believe that he brought a non-Jewish Gentile man into the temple, which was a big deal. But in fact, you know, the narrator informs us, no, Paul didn't actually do that. But essentially they're angry, they have him arrested, they're, you know, worked up. He's given the opportunity to speak. He speaks in Aramaic, so they're like, oh, okay, so this guy, you know, he's one of us. And he shares his heritage. He's like, I'm Jewish. He's like, I've been trained. I was a Pharisee, trained in this city. And he starts to go into his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says the following to him. So in Acts 22, he says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their clothes, they're tearing their clothes, they're, you know, flinging dust in the air, which I guess is what people do in the first century when they're really mad. I've never seen someone do that before. But essentially, they're expressing in as extreme of a way as possible their frustration. So the commander ordered Paul to be taken to the barracks. He directed that he be flogged, interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. So what's peculiar about this scene is that they're not, you know, they're listening to this story of Jesus. They're not like, hey, wait a minute, did you just say that this man essentially was God, like he appeared to you in a vision? They're not like, that's blasphemy. You know, they're not reacting in the ways that you're expecting. They're listening. They're kind of like, okay, this checks out. And then suddenly he's like, go to the Gentiles. And they're like, no. They're angry. They're worked up. Again, flinging dust. Okay, so when you read stories like this, and there's others besides this throughout the New Testament, where you start to wonder, and you would be forgiven if you were tempted by any of the following. First, maybe you might think that the Jewish religion is hostile to non-Jewish people. That's a tempting thought when you read something like this, when there's such a extreme reaction to merely bringing a message to the non-Jewish people. That's what got them worked up. So this would be a tempting thought. This would be a tempting thought. You know, there's that Old Testament, you know, that was the Jewish part, okay? And that teaches that God's plan is more or less like for Jewish people. But we have the New Testament, and that's the gracious part of the Bible. The Christian scripture, and that's where the message goes out to all peoples, not just to Jewish people. These are all tempting thoughts when you read a passage like this. I'm going to argue against all of those thoughts. In fact, I'm going to argue as follows. First, I'm going to argue that God's plan for the nations all nations, has been there from the very beginning. Second of all, I'm going to argue that God's devotion to all nations is found throughout the Old Testament. Okay? So let me specify what I'm saying between one and two. It's at the foundation, it's at the very beginning of the scripture, but it's also pervasive throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so it's not like, oh, there it is at the beginning, no big deal, and then it's not there again. It's everywhere. This concept pervades the entire teaching of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament scriptures. We also want to talk a little bit about what was going on in Acts. First century Jewish people had somewhat reasonable, if wrong, we'll argue that they're wrong, especially as we look at all this teaching in 1 and 2, that they had somewhat reasonable, well, reasons for reacting in this way, for resisting this sort of thing. Finally, I'm going to claim that God is still committed to the Jewish people. Lastly, we're going to finish up with some action steps. Okay? So let's dive in. What do I mean when I say mission? Okay, so this conference is, you know, a lot about sharing the good news at home and abroad, you know, and so there's all these words. Mission gets used in all kinds of ways. Okay? And I'm going to use the following extremely general definition of mission, and then we're going to sharpen it. Okay, so we're going to first just what is any mission at all? It's a long-term purpose or goal that's to be achieved through proximate, that is near-term, objectives and planned actions, right? If you got a big plan down here, there's a lot of stuff that needs to happen between now and that, right? Years ago, I got a PhD. There was a dissertation. There was all this stuff. I couldn't just be like, all right, well, I'm going to show up and I'm just going to defend. I had to, okay, well, I've got to have a thesis, and then I have to write chapter one. And then after that, I guess I'll have to write chapter two and chapter three, right? You know, there's all these things each step of the way you have to do to accomplish that mission. Now, so if that's what mission generally means, what's God's mission? And that's where we're going to see this link up a little bit closer with how we kind of use the word mission now, or missions or missionaries, those types of things. God's mission, that is his goal or purpose, is filling the earth with his glory. That's a very broad mission. More narrowly, it's redeeming all the nations. Now, let me explain why I gave both of those. If human beings never rebelled, God would still have been committed to filling the earth. Once that happened, filling the earth had to go this way. There had to be a form of redemption. Well, and actually, maybe he could have done something else, like just kill everyone, and started over and filled the earth in other ways. But the point is, he chose to redeem us and all nations. And then by doing that, he will fill the earth with his glory. So let's actually see this work out. Let's actually go, let's drill down. Let's look at some passages. We begin in the very first chapter of the Bible. Don't get very far before you find out what God's thinking, what his plan is. Genesis 1, 26 and 28, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Sometimes it's "be fruitful and multiply," depending on your translation. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Right, so there you have a very clear statement about what man and woman, of course, man in the broad sense, mankind, humanity, is meant to do. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion. Rule over it in a just way, in a righteous way. So let's unpack this a little bit. God made humans to play a very unique role, a role that no other being has been given, of ruling the earth with him. And that will happen by multiplying and filling the earth. But as humans multiply themselves, they will expand the boundaries of the Garden of Eden, the dwelling place of God. Unfortunately, as we all know, and as we frankly experience in our everyday lives, that's not what happened. We experienced sin, we did rebel, and we experienced the effects of rebellion constantly. The simple path of expanding the boundaries of Eden, the simple path of filling the earth with God's glory was lost. And the tragedy, among many others, is the painful irony of what the serpent, what Satan persuaded them to do. Why? What was the motive? God's image bearers, those who are like God, were persuaded to rebel so that they could be like God. Satan was like, if you take this, you will be like God. So they were already like God, and they chose to rebel against him to be like God. God cannot have fellowship with wickedness or evil or sin, and he throws them out of his presence. His image bearers had to go. Now, what transpires after this? What's in the next few chapters, right? What now? Well, right away, there's a murder. So image bearers killing one another. Not long after that, a few generations down, there's a guy named Lamech. He marries multiple wives. He also kills somebody. And then not only does he kill someone, he's boasting about it to his two wives. Not long after that, there appears to be a sexual breach in the boundary between humans and angels. So now humans are no longer following God's call for them to multiply among themselves, but they're actually sleeping with beings they have no business doing that with. Instead of the earth being filled with God's glory, it's then, the literal words appear in Genesis 6, filled with violence. This causes God to judge the world, sparing only a single family. This is the flood. Okay, so instead of man filling the earth with God's glory, he fills it with violence. And this kind of causes God not to 100% start over. Noah still descended from Adam and Eve, but he's bringing it way back. You know, he's really pruning the tree, as it were. Okay, what happens next? Well, following the flood, God explicitly renews his call. We know for sure that he refers to them as his images again. So it's tempting, I think sometimes, as readers, we can be tempted to be like, wow, the fall happened, maybe the image of God was lost, or, you know, there's just a sense that because things are so bad that that's been lost. But there's an explicit mention in Genesis 9, after Noah gets on the other side of the flood, that the image has not been lost. In fact, there's a prohibition against murder specifically because of that. So he goes again. He's like, okay, remember, you guys are my images. I need you to be fruitful and multiply. Again, fill the earth with my glory. And again, it's not long after that that people lose their way. They start building this tower, Babel. And what's interesting is the reasons they offer contravene God's purposes. Again, one, they want to make a name for themselves. They do not want to bring glory to God. They do not want to bring glory to his name. They want to glorify their own name. They also say they don't want to be scattered on the earth. So again, they're also rebelling on the filling part. They're like, let's stay put right here. We're going to try to make a name for ourselves. And we also know they're trying to build a tower to heaven. So you're starting to wonder, like, are they planning to reopen that breach between humans and angels? You know, the thing that brought the flood in the first place? You know, you're just like, all the things that they say that they want to do seem very suspicious, at the least. And in these cases, explicitly contradicting God's call to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Now what? Okay, well, he already did the flood. So what's our next move? Okay, let's look here at a quote from a fella named Christopher Wright, a scholar. He sets this up. He goes, Genesis 1 through 11 poses a cosmic question to which God must provide a cosmic answer. The problem so graphically spread before the reader in Genesis 1 through 11 will not be solved by just finding a way to get human beings to heaven when they die. And by the way, he's not saying that doesn't matter. Of course, redeeming humans is a good thing. People getting to go to heaven, getting forgiveness. Okay, he's not saying that that's like doesn't matter. What he's saying is that matters a lot and there's more. He goes on, death itself must be destroyed if the curse is to be removed and the way opened to the tree of life. So, okay, again, now what? What can God do next? Something that only God could have thought of. Okay, so you're thinking, how is God going to destroy death itself? Well, here's an idea. If you're familiar with the path that this book takes, you know the immediate next chapter is 12, and we see Abraham. Okay, so Abraham and his wife Sarah are in their old age. They are on death's door. They also are barren. They have not, even in their youth, been able to produce more life. So in terms of their life-producing capacities are pretty darn low. Now, add to that, where is Abraham? He is in the plain of Shinar. He's in the exact place where they built the Tower of Babel. He's in Babylon. That's exactly that spot. So you're just like, oh my, what? It's like, this is the most ironic and strange solution God could ever think of. So using Christopher Wright's words, he sees an elderly, that is God sees an elderly, childless couple in the land of Babel and decides to make them the fountainhead, the launch pad of his whole mission, his whole mission of cosmic redemption. We can almost hear the sharp intake of breath among the heavenly hosts when the astonishing plan was revealed. You have God's, you know, cohort there, you know, sometimes called the heavenly council. There's this group of angelic beings that watch what's happening on earth. And they're seeing what's going on. They're like, okay, he did the flood, and then they're back to what they were always doing. And then he's like, God's like, I'm going to work through this man and his wife. And they're just like, what? What is going on? This doesn't make sense. They're old. They're going to die. They don't have children. I mean, what's your plan, God? And also, they're coming from like the worst place they could come from. Like, everything about this doesn't make sense, of course. But, you know, we all know that that's part of the cool and backwards wisdom of God. So let's actually look at this passage. And again, we're going to start seeing some of this same language come out again. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, from Ur and the Chaldees in the plain of Shinar, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. Okay, already weird. Doesn't have any kids. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So here again, we have this picture of the whole world somehow being blessed. All the nations are going to somehow be blessed by this one guy right at death's door, no kids, no nation, nothing. This exact same promise recurs in similar language twice more for Abraham, again for Isaac, again for Jacob. Okay, so the plan is he's like, here, you are my guy, and I'm going to bring glory to the whole earth. I'm going to fill the earth with my glory through you. Let's start to look at the bigger picture. So there's your foundation, right? You see that God has a plan, and that's the foundation. So the Old Testament, you know, if you're kind of just reading it casually, appears to have forgotten about the nations. Once the Abraham thing gets going, there's this feeling like, well, it's about the Jews. It's about Israel, right? And there's no question. The focus is certainly on Israel. You're going along, you're like, okay, here's the kings, and then there's, you know, the Exodus. You know, you see all these different things transpiring, and you're like, it just seems so focused on Israel. And it can be easy when you're reading it to be like, okay, has God lost the plan? Like, are the nations out of the picture now? What's going on? Interestingly, though, and again, these things creep up on you, but all throughout, there's little breadcrumbs that are easy to miss, that where we see the outside nations feature prominently in Israel's national formation, right? So at the point of the Exodus, this is the key national moment, and in their identity, what they're even supposed to be. So let's look at a few passages here. In Exodus 7:5, God says, he's like, I'm going to multiply my signs. I'm going to multiply these plagues. And the reason is that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So what he's getting at is he's like, I'm not just trying to show this so that you guys get to know who I am, though that is one of the points. But he's like, I want the Egyptians to know who I am. One of the greatest nations on the planet at the time. And we see later, Exodus 12:38, when they're on their way out, when Pharaoh finally gives in, they're wandering out, the actual Exodus is taking place. It says many other people went up with them, the Israelites. You can imagine if these people are sitting here and watching the plagues go down, they're like, we don't want to stay here. Take us with you. Sometimes you wonder why did people stay, you know? But anyhow, the point is the Israelites and the Jewish people were not the only people who left Egypt at that time. Many others were like, we want to follow Yahweh. If he can do that, we're not staying. Exodus 9:16, a little bit later, God is kind of speaking to Pharaoh, and he's saying, I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. So he's like, I don't just want the Egyptians to know, I want everyone to know. Joshua 2. About 40 years later, the Israelites are on the border of Jericho. They're spying things out. Rahab, the local, says, I know that the Lord has given you, you Israelites, this land, and that great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear of you. Why? We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. They heard about it. They know what's going on and they're scared. Rahab wisely is like, remember me. When you guys come back, don't forget. And they're like, okay, cool. Put a little ribbon in your door and we'll save you. And we know she is saved. I think she even shows up in Jesus's genealogy, right? So we see that again, God says, my name's going to be proclaimed, and then it is. Lastly, okay, here we are right before the point of receiving the Ten Commandments. Okay, so God's about to lay out the law. And he says to Israel, he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Now, kingdom of priests, okay, what does that mean? Because I don't know about you, I'm thinking Aaron is a priest and his sons. And the Levites, they're kind of like priests too. So that's one tribe and really kind of especially really one family in one tribe. They're the priests. What do you mean Israel is a priest? Well, remember what a priest is. It's a go-between God and whatever else. So what that means is you've got God here, Israel, the priest, and every other nation. And they will be the kingdom of priests so that when other nations want to get to know God, they have to go through Israel. 1 Kings 10, we hear with Solomon, it's kind of the temple's been built. The queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, not just his fame, and his relationship to the Lord. She came to test Solomon with hard questions. She says, after hearing his answers, praise be to the Lord your God. This woman, not a Jewish woman, far away, hears, who has delighted you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. So you see the role, even at the very beginning of Israel's formation, their function on earth, their purpose is to bring glory to God in all the earth and to all nations. I'm just getting started. Let's survey even more passages. Psalm 47, this one's a little kind of a general picture of God's rulership over all nations. We read, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This one, so we're going to start. That one's just cool. It's sort of a big picture like, no, even in the Psalms, God has not lost sight of the nations. But now the rest of the ones we're going to look at are a little bit more focused in our messianic Psalms. Or Psalms and other passages. So Psalm 22, this is the chapter that Jesus quotes on the cross where he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He's like, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's 22:1. Now, as he goes on in that Psalm, you read that at a certain point, he's saved somehow. You know, you read these extreme things about him being pierced and so forth. But then at the end, he's like, I'm going to proclaim you to the nations. He says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. So you have this picture of Jesus. It's like the same thing Jesus is quoting. Further down in that same passage, you find out he's going to be proclaiming to the nations his glory and that all nations will hear, not just the Jewish people, but everyone. This passage is one that's very tempting for me to quote in almost any teaching I have. I love this passage. It's in Isaiah 25, and this is describing the Messianic age. And we read, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." He's like, we're going to party. And all people are going to be there. This isn't just going to be for my people. I love my people, but it's all people are, we're going to party at some point. And in fact, so we know this is going to be near the end. This next part, he says, on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. All peoples, all the earth. I actually forgot to highlight all of them, right? It comes up so much in this passage. He's like, look, things have gone bad, but I have a plan to fix this, and my glory is going to go through the whole earth again. All nations are going to party with me. All nations are going to be done with death. I'm going to wipe the tears away. It's going to be over. A little bit further, now we're reading one of the servant songs. Okay, so to give you some context, what's the servant song? Think about a few chapters later, Isaiah 53, same guy, right? So this is the servant himself speaking. He says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." Okay, so think about what he's saying so far. He's like, not that it's nothing. He's like, hey, by the way, I'm gonna use you to redeem my people. Okay, that's one of my big plans. Is I've seen how things have gone in the nation of Israel. They've gone astray. There's problems. I'm gonna help them out. But that's not enough for you. I've got an even bigger plan for you, my servant. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Right, so you connect this, these servant songs, you go, of course, a few chapters later, that's where you start reading, this guy is going to be pierced for our transgressions. You know, by his wounds, we are healed. Or even in that same passage, it uses the language of nations. It says, he will sprinkle all the nations. The servant is going to play an absolutely unique role. That is, Jesus Christ is going to play a unique role in bringing all nations back to God and redeeming them. And in so doing, filling the earth with God's glory. Let's do one more. Another familiar one, Daniel 7. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. It comes from this passage. "In my vision at night, I looked," this is Daniel speaking, has kind of this far out vision, "and there before me was like one, like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language will worship this son of man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." God's plan, and as we see, you know, we have this picture that's like, you know, here and there, it's like God still hasn't lost his plan for the nations, but it becomes more and more focused. We're like, somebody is coming, and that person that we know on the other side looking this way, we know that Jesus Christ is coming, and he is going to redeem all the nations and fill the whole earth with his glory. He has not lost track of his plan. Oh yeah, and there's a bunch of other passages too. In fact, that's what I could fit on two lines. because I didn't want my PowerPoint to start looking really ugly. So that's a lot more passages, and there's more that I didn't even include there. As tempting as it can be to think, oh, it's just about Israel, or God's kind of forgotten, or whatever, it's like, no, it's everywhere. How did the Jews in Acts 22 get so confused then? If this is so clear, what happened? A first question we have to ask ourselves, why do we get so confused all the time? There's plenty of stuff that we can see in the Bible we forget, so let's not forget that. But let's look at some more specific reasons, some historical reasons. In light of this evidence, how did the Jewish community get so confused? First, there is plenty of scripture warning Israel about other nations. A few examples right there in Leviticus, he's like, do not imitate these nations. I threw them out of the land because of how they lived. Do not be like them. Okay, so we do know there's this caution. You're to be a priest of nations, but you can't become like the nations. Sounds a little bit like be in the world, but not of the world. The history of Israel is replete with failure on this exact issue, constantly succumbing to the idols of neighboring nations. And it was because of this that they were sent back to Babylon. Think about Babylon from what I said earlier. Abraham came from Babylon. Can you imagine? They've gone through this whole history. You know, their patriarch, their sort of founding father left. He's in this nation. They have to go trudging all the way back. He's like, is this what you want to be? I can take you back to where you started. And so this must, you know, the exile was humiliating. They don't want that to happen again. Now, again, thinking about how this fits with us, you know, how tempting is it for us when we see sin, we see the price we have to pay to love the people that God loves, the stuff they get into. You know, you watch on TV, you're like, you know, the right wing does this, the left wing does that, whatever. And we're just like, no, thank you. It's easy to just be like, the walls are going up. The Gentiles can figure it out for themselves, right? We can see how this logic gets going. And finally, there was a very specific aspect of this exact time. Not only was there this long history, but at the time that Paul was speaking, they were under Roman occupation. That's humiliating in its own way, right? They have no more king. The last time one of David's sons was on the throne was centuries before. And so they're like, you know, they're humiliated just in that way. And then it's also the fact that Rome is sort of one of the absolute worst, most violent and cruel nations ever to occupy that region. You think about even the imagery that Daniel has that we know later predicts Rome. It's the most disturbing beast in the sequence of four. It has iron teeth. And so when you start to like bring these factors together, okay, we're not supposed to mess with Gentiles. We're not supposed to become like Gentiles. We've had a long history of doing that, and these awful Romans have their thumb on us right now, taxing us. Paul, don't go there. Paul, how could you say that this Jesus told you to go to the Romans? There's no way he would tell you that. That's impossible. That's impossible. All right. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the Jewish people. And some of you might be sitting here like, why would he talk about that? Of course, God hasn't given up on the Jews. And that's what I would think, except I've been hearing rumblings in this church of people entertaining some very strange conspiracy theories about Jewish people. And I strongly discourage you from thinking that way. Let's think about this for a second. I know that right now we're in a tough political moment, right? For a variety of reasons. Maybe we've got our own kind of Roman situation that sort of pulls us away from what God teaches. But let me say this, Christian anti-Semitism is a nasty bruise on the face of your crucified Savior. He bled for us and he bled for you. Let that not be one of the sins you put on the cross. Do not forget, Jesus was Jewish. He followed the law. He went to the temple. Jesus was nurtured by his Jewish family. His mother was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. Everyone who wrote any part of the Old Testament was Jewish. And all but one author in the New Testament, Luke, they're all Jewish. Now, you might be thinking here, okay, I get it. Pretty good reasons. There's more. Paul, a Jew, apostle to the Gentiles, says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And he goes on to be like, I myself am a Jew. Likewise, later on in the same passage, Romans 11, 17 through 18, if some of the branches have been broken off, he's imagining this tree, this sort of heritage that comes from Judaism. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root supports you. So all of us Gentiles, and maybe some of you are Jewish, I'm not. I'm German and Irish, which basically is everyone in Central Ohio in some admixture or other. I'm kidding. Essentially, if you're thinking to yourself, God is done with the Jews, he's rejected the Jews, this is absolutely the opposite of that. Okay? So you do not support the root supports you. The entire heritage that you sit on top of as a Christian believer in the 21st century is thoroughly Jewish. Do not forget that. And if you're tempted by anti-Semitism, shame on you. Let's pull it back a little bit. Again, maybe I wouldn't have said that, but I've been getting a little bit more murmurs, you could say, to that effect. And it's astonishing to me. But let's think about what we can do. What about us? Praise God for his eternal plan, for his brilliance. That's your first thing you should be doing. You look at this scale, at the thousands of years that God has been at work here. You should praise him for that. He is praiseworthy. This is a glorious plan. He figured out, in spite of all of our problems, as humans generally, in spite of all the problems of the Jewish nation, of Israel, he figured out a way to continue to fill the earth with his glory, to bring redemption. Also, you can play your part in global missions, right? But how? Well, some of you will go. I don't know. Some God might call you. Now, not everyone will go, okay? But everyone can play a part in global missions. Everyone. So not everyone will go, but everyone can pray now, like tonight. You can go home and pray about some of the stuff you heard Garrison talking about. You can pray about anything else. You know, look up what the missions department has, which I'm going to give you a link here in a second, right? Here's a QR code. Go see what the missions department in this church is doing. And there's so much. The whole globe is filled with things that we're doing. Again, also, not everyone will go, but everyone can give now. A friend of mine once said, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've been walking with God, your dollar spends exactly the same as the person who's been walking with God for decades. We have a lot of money in this country, and there's a lot of need over there. So we have an opportunity to take a part in this, and you know, and not just what Dwell's doing. There's tons of awesome organizations that you can give to. There's tables downstairs, I'm sure you've seen, for different organizations, just different ways to participate. I do know that right now the Global Partnership Fund needs money. So if you're like, man, I've got money, I want to know what to do with it, check out the Global Partners because they're trying to make up a deficit right now. So if you're wanting to play a part in the God's global plan to fill the earth with his glory, there are some things you can do today, tonight, tomorrow, and beyond. Let's talk a little bit about us locally. Well, truthfully, many of the breakouts here are about the practicals of local evangelism, right? So I'm not going to go too deep into that, frankly. In other words, right, if you want to get real specific stuff, there's tons of breakouts where the entire thing is about that. And maybe you've already been to some, or you'll listen to them in audio later. So let's just, in light of that, revisit some familiar passages that maybe we read and think about when we do our local evangelism, but think about it through the prism of what we've been talking about, thinking about the mission of God, filling the earth with his glory, redeeming all the nations. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is God saying, be fruitful and multiply. Now, instead of, you know, us just like having babies, which we should keep on doing, that's pretty cool too, but he's like, I've brought the Holy Spirit now, and you guys can take that and see other people receive the Holy Spirit, for them to start following me, for them to start obeying my commandments. And so you can go and make disciples to multiply that way. Likewise, in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, I've given you my Spirit. Now take that, multiply that, fill the earth with it. So a lot of times we look at these and we're like, I want to do this with the person right in front of me, which is good. That is your job. But even in these familiar passages, that mission, that goal is very clear. We're filling the earth. We're being fruitful and multiplying. Heavenly Father, I am just so grateful for what you are doing. And I am honestly, even though I know it, even hearing more and more details about like the way that you're winning Muslims, the way that you're winning animistic Africans and Southeast Asians, and just, you know, the work that you're doing is so glorious and bringing them back to yourself, calling them back away from dead idols, from, you know, things that just cause them fear and anguish, to be harmonized with you, their creator. Also, Lord, we didn't talk as much about this specifically. I'm just so grateful for the very specific and unique way that you involved yourself and your son, Jesus Christ, when you died on the cross, the way that you absorbed our sin into yourself. You didn't just have a cool plan, you executed it yourself. And I glorify you for that. I praise you for that. And will you just pray for the rest of this conference, Lord, just that your hand would be on it, and give us stamina as we have a couple more rounds here to go. Amen.